Good morning, everybody. So, slavery is the subject today. It's existed since at least the beginning of recorded history. So it goes back a long ways, okay? As far as we know, minimum 6,000 years, probably a lot more than that. Normally, it was the result of war. So captured peoples in war were often subjected to slavery. The other big cause of slavery throughout history has been that people would sell themselves into slavery to pay off their debts. And if you're in debt, you probably find yourself a little bit enslaved, even now. So FPU's for you. Anyway. You know, throughout most of this time in human history, people just accepted slavery as a reality, sort of like, you know, it's just another one of life's realities, like sickness and death and, you know, et cetera, et cetera. It's just one of those things that's just part of life. And only in the last 400 years, so you're talking like maybe 6 to 10,000 years out of that, the last 400 years, there's been a recognition and a repudiation of the evils of slavery. So there's been kind of a real movement that started about 400 years ago to get rid of slavery, to end slavery. Interestingly, started among devout Christians were the ones that took the lead in that movement. Now, the Bible actually mentions slavery and slaves, both in the first part of it, the Old Testament, and also in the second part, the New Testament. Interestingly, one of the most important stories in the Bible is about the patriarch Joseph, who became a slave in Egypt, and because of his story, all of the Jewish people, sort of his descendants and his brother's descendants, became slaves in Egypt, and they were slaves in Egypt for 400 years. And they were... Then, of course, the critical story of the Bible that kind of happens there and then kind of gets repeated in Jesus is that Moses led the people to freedom from slavery by many great signs and wonders. And when Moses got his law from God, he goes up on the mountain, he gets the law of God, he did something really radical. For the time. I mean, we're talking 3,000 years ago, he restricted the use of slavery. So they were not allowed to make slaves out of other Jews, for starters, but they could make slaves out of other nations that they conquered. However, there was something else, because Moses instituted in his law that every 50 years they would celebrate what they called the Year of Jubilee. And in the Year of Jubilee, several things happened. All debts were canceled. Boy, we could use that law, huh? And all slaves were set free. So regardless of how you got there, or, you know, what the story was, every 50 years you would be set free, which meant that, you know, the whole concept of, you know, slavery going on, and then your children are slaves and your grandchildren are slaves, that was impossible. That, you know, within those who operated under the law of God. So slavery was made like a temporary condition, as it were. So that was the beginning of God sort of moving people away from the practice of slavery. Now, the Bible was written, to the people of its time who assumed it kind of as a norm. And so when you just read the Bible kind of superficially, you're going to see that it talks about slavery as sort of an accepted status quo. There are no verses that say slavery should be abolished anywhere in the Bible. No direct attack on the institution of slavery. However, there are verses that encourage slaves to serve their masters well and for the masters to treat their slaves well. But there are other parts of the Bible where there are teachings that, in a more subtle way, ultimately undermine the practice of slavery. And so that brings us to today's subject. Now, we're doing this series called Eating Well, Working Our Way, Reading the New Testament. And today we come to a little one-chapter book 20-some verses that you may, like me, have been tempted to skip. And it's a really important little letter. Now, this little letter, which we know as the Book of Philemon, is entirely about the issue of a runaway slave who's become a follower of Jesus. So that is very interesting. And so I'm calling the theme of this day the freedom for the slaves. And so let's take a look, Philemon, and we're going to read 21 verses of Philemon, just so you can get a feel, assuming that you did, in fact, skip it. From Paul, who is a prisoner for Christ Jesus, and our brother Timothy, to our dear co-worker Philemon, our sister Apphia, our fellow soldier Archippus, and the church that meets in your house. Goodwill and peace from God our Father and the Lord Jesus Christ are yours. Philemon, I always thank my God when I mention you in my prayers because I hear about your faithfulness to the Lord Jesus and your love for all of God's people. As you share the faith you have in common with others, I pray that you may come to have a complete knowledge of every blessing we have in Christ. Your love for God's people gives me a lot of joy and encouragement. You, brother, have comforted God's people. Christ makes me bold enough to order you to do the right thing. However, I would prefer to make an appeal on the basis of love. I, Paul, an old man and now a prisoner for Christ Jesus, appeal to you for my child, Onesimus, which means useful. I became his spiritual father here in prison. Once he was useless to you, but now he is very useful to both of us. I am sending him back to you. This is like sending you a part of myself. I wanted to keep him here with me. Then he could have served me in your place while I'm in prison spreading the good news. Yet I didn't want to do anything without your consent. I want you to do this favor for me out of your own free will, without feeling forced to do so. Maybe Onesimus was gone for a while so that you could have him back forever, no longer as a slave, but better than a slave, as a dear brother. He is especially dear to me, but even more so to you, both as a person and as a Christian. If you think of me as your partner, welcome him as you would welcome me. If he wronged you in any way or owes you anything, charge it to me. I, Paul, promise to pay it back. I'm writing this with my own hand. I won't even mention that you owe me your life. He is piling it on, isn't he? Man, he's piling it on. So because we are brothers in the Lord, do something for me. Give me some comfort because of Christ. I am confident as I write you that you will do this, and I know that you will do even more than I ask. So on the one level, what we have here is this letter from the Apostle Paul to a man named Philemon, who's the leader of the church in Colossae. And it happens that he's the owner of a runaway slave known as Onesimus. So Philemon is the master. Onesimus was the slave. Onesimus stole some money from Philemon and ran away. And wouldn't you know it, he ends up in Rome. So he went a little ways. And he gets there, meets Paul in prison. Probably because he stole some more money. I don't know what the story is, but he meets Paul and ends up becoming a believer. Well, then this guy named Epaphras comes from Colossus to minister to Paul, and when he gets there, lo and behold, Onesimus is there, and he recognizes him, and the jig is up, because now it's known where Onesimus came from and that he's a runaway slave. And so then Paul sends Onesimus back to Philemon with this letter in hand. And he's essentially asking him to free Onesimus and send him back to Paul. And the interesting thing here is that the letter is also written to the church. Now, it's kind of interesting. It's the only real private letter in a certain sense that we have, and yet it says, and also in the address to the church that meets in your house. So he's like, it's a little bit double-edged. She's doing all this to Philemon, but it's also the church there. It was intended to be read to the whole church. Why? Because this appeal about Onesimus has a really important lesson for the whole church, and that's where we're going to pick up the part that's important for us. Now, one commentator had this to say. A friend of mine read this laughing and then said, if anyone sent me a letter like that, I'd be really steaming. And indeed, one of the first things a reader notices about this letter is the way Paul completely boxes the poor guy in. Like, he sets them all up. Like, you are the, you know, you love everybody. You love the believers. You're famous for your love. It gives me so much joy. You owe me so much. And by the way, Onesimus is now your brother, and he represents me, and I want you to treat him the way you would treat me. And so, like, he's completely boxed in. He really doesn't have much choice. And the final touch is Paul's suggestion that he may soon be released from prison and making an appearance there. So, like, just to add to it, I'm turning up soon, and I expect to check up on how you're treating Onesimus. So if Philemon had any thought of selling Onesimus to work in the lead mines, which is what was often done with runaway slaves, he was confronted with that prospect of one day Paul's going to turn up on his doorstep with a cheerful, you know, greetings, Philemon, and where's our dear brother Onesimus? And it's kind of telling that he kind of says, I could command you, but I don't. Instead, he makes an appeal to love. Now, a point that will often trouble many of us as modern readers is that the letter does not say anything about the basic injustice of slavery. We would probably like Paul to deliver this ringing manifesto, bluntly telling Philemon that no man has a right to own another man and that it's his duty to free all his slaves and boycott all goods produced with slave labor and tell all his friends to do likewise. But in a first century Roman city, that approach probably wouldn't work. Not at that point in time. Because first, the whole pattern of thinking had to be changed. You know, you change starts in the way people view things and their perceptions. And, you know, from the Roman point of view, this was his right. You know, and just look at our own debates about rights, and you can see how people are about giving up their rights. You know, like, we're going to hang on to our rights to our guns, you know, no matter what, and so forth. You know, we hang on to our rights. So that wasn't going to get him anywhere in terms of Onesimus's future. So instead, an appeal to love is made. And so that's what Paul does. He gives this incredible appeal to love. Like, of course you will love him. He's our brother now. You've got to love him. And he appeals to the love that Paul's given Philemon and the love that Philemon owes him and to the love he has for Onesimus. It talks about how much I love Onesimus and, you know, reminds Philemon about how much he's loved all God's people. So how could he not now include Onesimus in that embrace of love? If you want to lead a slave owner who thinks of it as one of his rights, then to set free his slaves, you're going to have to appeal to love and win his heart. You see, winning the argument isn't enough. Many years ago, I was on a flight to another country with a friend from church. So it was a long flight. And we were having an argument about something. And I can't for the life of me now, 30-some years later, remember what in the world we were arguing about. Clearly, it wasn't very important. But in the midst of this argument, suddenly he turned to me and he said, you're winning this argument, but you're losing my heart. Oh, my gosh. That was like a stake in the middle of my heart, you know, like, oh. Because, I mean, he was absolutely right. Like, everything he said, I had an answer to. I was winning the argument. But I was losing his heart. And in that moment, I determined that my life goal was going to be to win hearts, not win arguments. And that is exactly what's happening in this letter. Rather than winning an argument with Philemon, he's winning his heart. Which do you think is better? Huh? He's winning his heart. And along the way, he's winning the heart of the church. He's completely, in the midst of this, he is completely undermining, ultimately, the right to own slaves without directly confronting it. He's completely undermining. And this is how he undermines it. Here's how it works. Now, here's the things you have to understand. The next thing you have to understand is slavery depends on dehumanizing people. Now, in the Roman point of view, which is the time that we're looking at, a slave was not a person. They were simply a living tool, like the way we would treat an animal, like a cow or a pig or something like that. A master had the right of life and death over his slaves without any kind of punishment. You know, if you were upset with your slave, you could do anything to your slave, no questions asked. A slave who ran away would at least be branded on the forehead, at the worst, might be crucified. So if you, as a slave, ran away, bad things are going to happen to you, generally. The whole practice of slavery depended on the viewpoint that a slave is not a human, that they are inferior, that they are in some way deserving of slavery with no purpose other than to be a slave. That's pretty much the way slavery's always worked out, that in the minds of society, the minds of sort of the people who have the slaves, it's all justified because these aren't real human beings. You dehumanize them. But furthermore, slavery depends on a kind of mental control. Now, economically, if you think about this, and I don't know if you do, because, of course, you know, slavery has been abolished here for some period of time, but economically, slavery depends on gaining value from the labor of slaves that's greater than the cost of keeping them alive. Otherwise, you're losing money. And that is complicated by the fact that slavery comes with two constant fears and two constant problems. First, there's the problem of slaves running away. Now, all through history, slaves have run away when they could. Onesimus being one of them, ran away when he could. A master could put a slave in chains to keep them from running away, but then it's hard to get that much work out of them because people don't work that efficiently in chains. So that's not actually a very good solution. So that's one problem. And the second problem, of course, in tremendous fear, is the possibility of a slave revolt. And there have been many slave revolts in history where they banded together and revolted against their masters. And the Romans were particularly fearful of a slave revolt because at one point, probably not very far from the point that this letter was written, there were as many as 60 million slaves in the Roman Empire. Like, there were more slaves than there were non-slaves. They were outnumbered by the slaves they were holding. And if all the slaves revolted at once, big trouble. It would be impossible to contain. And so, to deal with these two problems, runaways and revolts, it is necessary to terrorize and dehumanize the slave in his or her own mind. To convince them that there is no alternative and that either running away or revolting is too fearful to consider. In essence, the slave owner tries to cripple the mind of the slave while keeping the body strong, thus giving the master complete mental control over the slave. Without this, slavery cannot endure. And that is exactly where Jesus and Paul in this letter destroy slavery. And it begins like this. Jesus gives a new identity to all his people. So Onesimus has given his life to Jesus, and Jesus has given him in return a whole new identity. It's like he's got a whole new identity card, a whole new citizenship card, a whole new passport, and it does not say slave. Where once he was nothing more than a slave, a living tool, now he's a child of God. Where once he was nothing more than a slave, now he's a member of the family of God, a citizen of heaven. And he's carrying the passport from heaven, from God's throne. He's also a spiritual child of the apostles. He was once an object of anger, but now he's the object of love. He's especially dear to the apostle and should be received as the apostle himself is to be received. He was once a thief, but the loss has been covered by the apostle himself. He was once useless, but now he's useful, true to his name, true to his name at last. Now he has a greater purpose to help in what? The work of the gospel. He was once Philemon's slave, but now he is his brother. Now, the hidden point, of course, is that all who follow Christ have this same new identity. They may have been thieves. They may have been slaveholders. They may have been murderers. They may have been adulterers. They may have been idolaters. But now in Christ, all become children of God and brothers and sisters. And this new identity takes precedence over all our previous identities. When you come to Jesus and he gives you his new identity, your old identity, gone. It is gone. That is not you anymore. It takes complete precedence. No one can say, because you were a criminal, you cannot be a brother. No one can say, because you were an undocumented immigrant, you are not a sister. No one can say, because of your previous life, you do not belong. You have a whole new identity, all of which means that all these people, all these slaves, were fully human all along, capable and deserving of hearing the gospel of Jesus Christ and joining the family of God, which means you don't have any justification for the whole thing in the first place. The world categorizes people and demeans people who are weak or defeated or outsiders or in some way different so that they can be abused and oppressed. The world dehumanizes people, and the people of this world call them names: animals, criminals, rapists, freeloaders, and other names which cannot be repeated. But Christ calls them children of God, messengers of the gospel, worthy of the greatest love, and future co-rulers of the world. And that was the message to the church then and now. Now, this new identity will then lead to true freedom. The new identity in Christ makes it impossible for the Christ-following slave owner to continue to justify exploitation. For how can you dare to exploit and control those whom Christ has now made his children, brothers, sisters, and co-heirs with Christ? Well, of course you can do that. And so it was with Philemon. There was really no other choice for Philemon. Onesimus must be freed. But there's another way in which the new identity leads to freedom, because once Onesimus understood that he had a new identity, he then understood that he and Philemon were both brothers in Christ on an equal basis, which allowed him to take that letter and go right back to Onesimus and give it to him without fear. Because you see, the whole foundation of mental control was destroyed once he understood his identity. Onesimus was then free in his mind and in his heart. And for slaves whose owners were not Christ followers, who did not set them free, there was still the reality that even in their servitude, they would always know and always remember who they really were, and that one day they would be raised to rule with Christ. And so in their hearts and minds, they were still free. And that is why, in the early days of slavery in America, the slave owners made it illegal to preach or to share the gospel to the slaves. Did you know that? The trouble was, there were other believers who kept messing it up. The Mennonites, who would sell themselves into slavery so they could preach to the other slaves. And so forth. People were doing that because they were saying, no, you can't preach to the slaves. And you know what? Once the slaves heard the gospel and knew their new identity, it was pretty much that slavery could not endure. The gospel leaked out. They heard the gospel. Sure enough, they found in it dignity and purpose and freedoms. And so the slaves would sneak off to hidden places in the woods where they could worship and tell one another the good news of who they really were in Christ. And sure enough, slavery could not and did not endure. Now the band can start making their way back up here. The last point is this: embracing the new identity leads to freedom. There's a friend that is currently in prison for a couple of years, and I've been corresponding with him. And just this week, he sends me this letter about how he's been contemplating, he's been learning in prison through the Bible studies that he's going to about his new identity. And he said, in an odd sort of way, I am more free in prison than I was out there. He's finding freedom. And you know, my question this morning for you is this. I fear that there might be some in our day who appear to be free, but that are really slaves. They do not know who they are in Christ. They're held in mental and spiritual bondage by the lies that the evil one uses to control them as surely as a master controls a slave. Are you sitting here this morning truly free and mind and heart this day, or is it possible that lies are holding you in slavery? The enemy lies to you saying, you are not worthy. You cannot be loved. Your sins cannot be forgiven. You are too far gone, and it is too late for you. He lies and says God has love and hope and purpose for everyone else, but not for you. He lies and says to you, you are good for nothing. You are useless. You will never amount to anything. You will not succeed. Give up. But it's all lies. Lies from the slave master. The truth is that if you give your life to Christ, you can be free. You will be known as child of God, one of God's holy family, worthy one, glorious one, heir with Christ, full of the Holy Spirit. In Christ, you have the greatest purpose on earth and a great destiny beyond all imagining. And if you will embrace that new identity and hold on to it, you will be free. In the words of Dr. King, you will then join the great chorus of the redeemed saying, free at last, free at last. Thank God Almighty, I'm free at last.
Amen, amen. Let's stand up and sing about freedom that God has given us.